Thank you very much. That was a lovely piece. Very beautiful. So blessed to have you here in this area. Last week, we were continuing in our series on the book of Jude, and we plan on doing that today as well. And we noticed certain things about the book of Jude. One is false teachers, apostates, shouldn't come as a surprise in the last days. And we also know that we looked at a couple of studies that were addressing how people can indeed become very, very evil, very vile. And we emphasized the primary force behind the false teachers, and that was self-focus and pride and an absence of God's Spirit. And then we talked about scriptural excuses that have been given for division in the church with the backdrop of Galatians chapter 5, which says, "Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so that raises the stakes. That raises the level of what division means to any Christian. It raises the stakes. And then, of course, we talked about what we could do to actively avoid the kind of judgment that will surely come upon those kind of teachers which Jude addresses. Well, today we're going to continue asking and answering some of the questions that we brought forward last time. And the questions were these: what are valid reasons for leaving the church? What are valid reasons for leaving the church? How does Jesus view unity? How does Jesus view unity in His church? And what do we do when confronted with Jude's false teacher? This individual that we see in Jude, what do we do when he's among us? And what should our response be to those who are swayed by such false teachers, those who were influenced by them? How should we treat them? And then finally, we'll finish the book today. Let's start in the book of Jude again. And let's look at verse 17. Jude in verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? These are sensual persons. They cause divisions. It's causal. They cause divisions. They create divisions. They are the origin of divisions. They fan the flames of division. They cause divisions. And not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit. And in Jude's case, he's saying they don't have the Spirit, and yet they are among us. And so lacking the Holy Spirit, they function, they operate based upon their own personal self-desires and their own agendas. That's what they want. Now, our question is, when is it valid to leave the church? It's a great question. But as a preliminary information, I should say, some preliminary information, leaving the church should never be easy. Never. 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 And what happens when people leave the church and they leave another church and they leave another church? It becomes so much easier to get up and pack your bags and walk away after the second time and after the third time. Well, studies show this when people have commitment and they make that commitment again and they break it and they make that commitment again and they break it. Statistics show that they tend to break it again. If you look at the divorce statistics, this is taken from divorcestatistics.org. The divorce rate on first marriages is around 45 to 50%. On second marriages, 60 to 67%. Now, you would think after the second marriage, they figured this out. The third marriage, 70 to 73%. It goes up. And so, when one makes a commitment, if they continually break that commitment, it's so much easier to break that commitment the next time. It's the same way with a church. You have a local body. We're all committed to one another in the church of God. We're connected to God in Christ. And one says, I'm out of here. And one goes to another group. And then one says, I'm out of here. And they go to another group. Soon, they're going nowhere. Soon, they're going nowhere. When is it valid to leave the church? Well, Thomas Manton was a 17th century Puritan who was wrestling with division in the Church of Scotland. And we can learn a lot from those who wrestled with division. And he gives three solid biblical reasons for leaving a church. And his three are intolerable persecution, damnable heresy, and gross idolatry. Those three. He says of intolerable persecution, when we are thrust out, Christ bids us to flee into another city. And secondly, damnable heresy. We cannot bid them Godspeed, lest we partake of their evil deeds. And he cites 2 John 11. And gross idolatry, when we cannot communicate in their worship without sin. He continues, the scandals of professors are grounds of mourning, but not the ground of separation. And he cites 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And of course, you'll recall that particular chapter is dealing with the individual who was sleeping with his stepmother. And that is a scandal, indeed. Church guides must do their office, discern between the precious and the vile, that the hearts of the righteous be not made sad. Yet if not, you have no ground to separate, because God may own them for a church, though they may have many scandals among them. As in Corinth, there was incest, heresy, profaneness, many that never had repented. And he cites 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. And yet, those letters are written to the saints. To the saints. Now, the Corinthian church was started around in the late 40s, and somewhere around 55 or so, the Apostle Paul came to visit again. And so you have a church that is about 5 years of age, and all this is going on in that church. As was mentioned in the sermonette, a lack of unity, the infighting that was going on. And as well, we can tend to think of the church at Corinth as this congregation. Most likely, they were churches, combined of church houses. And so it kind of gives you a little insight as well as they begin to fight and bicker, because one's following this person in this church house, and another's following in this person in this church house, and they're all not unified. And so Paul addresses that, of course. Now, again, notice the emphasis, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, or verse 1, yes. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, I want you to notice how Paul describes these people. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. This can't be the church, can it? To the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 16, same book. 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. And so they were recognized in the church of God by the churches of Asia as also being a part of this community. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. Finally, brethren, he calls them brothers. It's an affectionate term. Farewell, or I should say, 3 verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, he says, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And then chapter 13, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Verse 13. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So you see how Paul addresses this group of people. They're still the church of God. That's important to note. And if you look at ancient Israel, how many years did it take for God to actually divorce Israel? It was a long time. He's a very long-suffering, very merciful God. Very kind, even to those who snubbed their nose at him. Still called the church of God. Still called the church of God. Now, Manton continues. He says, the prophets lived in corrupt times, yet they did not separate from the assemblies of the church. Usually, laziness is the ground of separation. Lawful separation must not be sudden till all due course be tried. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 13:7, of course, which is the love chapter, and it says, love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Lawful separation, he writes, must be with grief. When a physician cuts off an arm or a leg, they do not delight in it, but are driven to do it by necessity. I think that's true. Even for the right reasons, when there is separation, there should be grief. There should be pain. It hurts to lose brothers and sisters that you've been with year after year after year. And it should cause some tears. It hurts. I agree with Manton that division is justified in the cases of intolerable persecution, damnable heresy, and gross idolatry. Now, we could flesh that out biblically, and there are plenty of scriptures throughout the Bible that would support those three positions. But I'm going to leave that for you to do. And yet, even though there are rightful reasons, justified reasons for division, I think there are way too many divisions in the church. Way too many. And if I was to categorize most of them, they are simply works of the flesh. Which leads to the next question. How does Jesus view unity? How does Jesus view unity? Let's look at John 17. John chapter 17, which of course is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's praying to his Father. He's praying to our Father for us. And take the words seriously. I want these words to really land on you. John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I've come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. But now I come to you, Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And notice verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. That's us. Christ is praying for us. I pray for them, those who would believe based upon their words. And then he says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And of course, John 13, verse 35 says, this is how they know. This is the world on the outside trying to peer and look into the church. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. That's a picture for the world to view the church. And what they see. Last year, an individual named David Barrett, he actually cut his dissertation, he's now a doctor, on the issue of the fragmentation in the churches of God. He published that particular book last year. And what he catalogs is in little more than a decade, from 1986 to 1996, there were over 400 offshoots from the church. And you all remember that period of 1986 and what happened then. Over 400 offshoots. And he says multiple home churches. Multiple home churches. You can see a book review of that if you'd like on UCG's website. It's pretty well written. The work itself focuses on the behavioral patterns as opposed to an evaluation of the theology of the groups. And it looks at the power structures and how things are set up. And we actually get a commendation here or there, which is quite nice. And again, I'm not going to detail all the book, but 400 church groups. And if you add another decade, maybe 600, 800 from that time. I don't know how many. Many for the right reason, over substantive doctrinal issues. Many. I think that's how we came to being. But many for various other reasons. And again, how does that square with Christ's prayer? The contradiction in the unity that Christ prayed for. Christ prayed for us, those believing in Him through His Word, that we would be one. And notice what He prays for. And if you look at what that text says, here's things you can pull out of that. That we would be one, so that we may be one as God and Christ are one. It reflects on God and Christ, that they are one. Secondarily, that we may be one in us, that is, in the Father and the Son, that we may be one in them. That the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. This is how the world knows that the Father sent the Son. It provides evidence of credibility that the Father sent the Son. That they may be perfected in unity. This maturation process in unity. That we are perfected in it. That's how God designed it. That's what He wanted. And that the world may know that you, that is the Father, have loved them. So unity expresses, it displays that the Father loves you, or loves me, loves us, and that the world may know that you, that is the Father, have loved Christ. Lack of unity shows that the Father does not like, does not love, does not care for Christ. That's serious business. That's serious business. And so, our unity in the church is a display, it is a banner, it is evidence, it is a manifested sign, a placard, which says all these things, which says that God and Christ are one, that we are in Him, that the world believes that the Father sent the Son, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you, the Father, have loved them, and that the world may know that you, Father, love Christ. So a lack of unity does what? Well, that one's gone. That one's gone. That one's gone. All these are His prayer. That one's gone. That one's gone. And that one's gone. And so what are we left with? What's the outcome? Well, I think a man named Thomas Manton, whom I've mentioned, he sums it up rather well. Divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. Because we put on display. We are a banner. We are a placard, according to John 17, that reflects back upon the relationship of God the Father and the Son and their relationship with us and us in them, and of course us with each other, because all of us, those having the Spirit, are in Christ and in the Father. And so divisions tell the world that is a joke. That is a joke. And it breeds atheism. I don't know how many times you can read on some people's Facebooks in the divisions in the church, those that have actually left and given up, in fact, on God and Christ. And they have become atheists. That can result. That can be the outcome of division. And it's certainly a poor witness for the world. Split after split after split after split. And so I hear the echo of Galatians 5, which says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that scares me to death. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Another quote here by John MacArthur. What the Lord laments and opposes, Satan applauds and fosters. Few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting among its members. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored. We've seen that. The Son is disgraced. His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. A high price to pay for an ego trip. Those are fairly pointed words. And this is a gutsy talk today, brothers and sisters. It's a gutsy talk. We all have to look, especially us leaders, we have to look at ourselves and see what we've done right and what we've done wrong. But as well, all of us as brothers and sisters, we've got to examine ourselves as well. We must examine ourselves. Because the most, and I believe this, most of the church turmoil that we've had and the unresolved division is simply ugly human pride. Ugly human pride. Now some would turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 51 where Jesus says, I have come to bring division. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. And I won't go through that entire text, but I would say this. Look at that text and the context and see what it's saying. There are tens of thousands of people gathered, and then Jesus turns to his disciples. And if you focus on what's happening there, he's looking at the gap that will be created by those who will believe in him. He's not addressing those in the church. He's addressing really what John 17 is saying. And in fact, there will be persecution. But primarily, saying it comes from the outside, not the inside. Because again, that's not what Christ was praying for. Doesn't mean it won't happen. Because we know it does. But that's Christ's prayer. That's the goal. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And so Luke is addressing the gap between believers and unbelievers and how the Pharisees would distort who Christ is. There are not issues here within the body of Christ where foundational truth is incorrect or ignored. That's really not the issue. We cannot justify schematic behavior in the church, which again is repeatedly condemned in the Scriptures, nor do we accept the fact that division is not justified under certain conditions. And I've outlined those three conditions. It is justified under those conditions. But again, I say this and I say it because my heart has been sick for years over this issue. And it tears me apart. My family came in the church in 1972. That was many years ago. I was 6 years of age. And there were 11 of us kids, 5 boys and 6 girls. And we drove from Athens, Tennessee to Knoxville, Tennessee. It was about an hour's drive to meet in the Arnstein Jewish Community Center, somewhat of a reflection of today. And that was many years ago. Well, in the first few years, by 1974, we had 8 splits. 8 splits. A few years later, by 78 and 79, we had 8 more splits. And those were just the ones I was aware of. There were probably many others at the time. Mr. Wright will remember those clearly, some of those events that took place. And again, some of those were justified. So I don't want to poo-poo that. I don't want to say there's no... No, there are reasons. There are reasons. Now, I love all the brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, I'm terribly disappointed by those who cause and facilitate division over the years. Regardless of their position. Regardless of their place. Regardless of their rank. I'm disappointed in that. The Bible does not advocate unity at all costs, but it does forcefully point to unity at a very high cost, and that is the body of Christ. That's a high bar. Very, very high. Now, Jude points to the false teachers of his day, and in like manner, we should never want to do violence to the scriptural principle of unity in God's church for our own selfish purposes. For our own selfish purposes. Historically, there have been so many people that have sacrificed the love of God in their hearts for the love of pride in their heads. That's happened many, many times. And it should not be the case. Instead, we should be saying, let's work together to glorify God and expand His kingdom. Now, I noticed that Mr. Kubik, in his May 17th letter, in regards to relationship with other groups, he says, I would like to keep an open door to those of like faith in the greater church that God is working with. We welcome constructive and relevant discussions and interactions. That's a good step. Now again, that requires the church leadership to be as wise as serpent, as harmless as doves, because there are those that they are not interested in you. They're interested in pulling members and growing their group. And they do that by division. And so, again, you and I need to pray for the leadership of the church that they are wise and they are harmless. And that's a tough thing to sometimes maneuver through. Again, not unity at all cost, but unity at the cost of our pride. Now, Jude verse 20, turn back there, Jude in verse 20. Because Jude's going to tell us how to deal with these individuals. And that's the next question. What do you do when you're confronted with Jude's false teacher? Of course, that's the individual we painted last time from the descriptions within the book of Jude. What do you do when this character is among you? What's your response? Well, first, I think we need to understand, as Jude relays, that judgment is certain on this type of individual that Jude is describing. Judgment is certain. And they await a fire. That's what Jude writes. That's what he says. And secondly, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, in the context of the last days and these types of individuals, what does it say? It says, from such turn away. Again, when you see that individual that Jude describes, that individual, you've got to turn away. You can warn him. You can, as Romans actually says, mark him, note him. That type of individual is solely in it for himself, and he's solely interested in the destruction and division of the church. And so Jude says, you turn away from that individual. Or I should say Timothy via Paul. You turn away from that individual. Now, what should you be doing personally? Again, verse 20 of Jude. But you, that's in contrast with those who are not converted, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's what he gives you. Build, pray, keep, and wait. And all these are present tense words. That means now, in the present tense. You build, you pray, you keep, and you wait. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, that's the same faith that's mentioned in verse 3 where he says to contend with the faith. You build your faith by studying the Word of God. You build your faith by reading the Word of God. You build faith. You build faith. It's most holy. It's called most holy. And it's most holy because God is the source of that faith. God is the source of that particular faith, our faith. Now notice Acts 20 and verse 32. Keep your finger in the book of Jude always. Acts 20 and verse 32. Here Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among you men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. So now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Isn't that interesting? I commend you to God and to what? The word of His grace, His gracious word. Build up your faith. And then he says, which is able to build you up. So Paul points these Ephesian elders and he says, you build faith. That's one way to sustain yourself in the latter days when you have apostates like Jude's talking about. Build your faith. And you build it by reading and studying the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, what does it say? Jesus Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. So build your faith with the Word of God. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's used three times in the Bible. Once here in the book of Jude. Once in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14 and 15 in the context of speaking in tongues. And then Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18. Now, if you look at the context of those, you'll find that praying in the Holy Spirit means praying in the will of God. It's praying with the right attitude. It's praying with the right mindset. You're connected to God and connected to Christ through the one Spirit. And so you pray in the Spirit. And so you ask that God's will would be done. not ours, not our own desires. And so that's essentially what praying in the Spirit means. It's all about attitude. And we can say the right words, but have the wrong attitude. Our prayers should be in accord with God's leading and will. And Ephesians 6 mentions it should be done at all times. All times. So you may have your regular time of prayer, but certainly throughout the day, you and I should be praying and thinking about God and talking in our own minds to God throughout the day. And I know many of us do that. So the application here, pray for the things God desires. Read for 15 minutes a day if you can. Start out with 15 minutes. Pray. Start out with 15 minutes. You don't have to pray for an hour and a half. Start out small. But build your faith and pray in the Spirit. And thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, how do you do that? The word keep here is the same word that's used in verse 1. And actually this word keep is the main verb of that particular passage there, that particular text. And there are participles which modify the word keep. And those participles are building, praying, and waiting. Building, praying, and waiting. So Jude is saying, this is how you keep yourselves in the love of God. You build, you pray, and you wait. You build, you pray, and you wait. Now, again, in verse 1, it says, the God who is able to keep you, same word. So God keeps you, and yet at the same time, you keep yourselves, I keep myself in the love of God, by building, praying, and waiting. Building, praying, and waiting. Waiting for mercy is what it says. Now, you may have noticed that the King James Version or New King James says looking for mercy. It can be looking or waiting. The King James Version actually translates this word look for, wait for, receive, waited for, allow, take, accept. And again, they're all in the present tense. They're all to be active. And the listener is to perform the action. We can think of mercy as a past event, but in Jude's case, it's a present continuing event. We all need mercy. We all need mercy. Each and every day, pray for mercy. Now, he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But when does that take place? Of course, that takes place when Christ returns. And so what it means when he says, waiting for mercy, it also means one waits with a expectant return of Jesus Christ now in their minds. Because that will govern the individual's actions now. Because the vision is Christ is returning. Christ is returning. And I know when Christ returns, I will need mercy. I will need mercy. Now, there were several individuals in the Scriptures who waited for mercy. We could speak of Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, in Mark 15, verse 43, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So again, they're waiting for the kingdom. They're waiting for Christ's return. They're expectant. They anticipate it happening. And so we always live on the edge of expectation. knowing that Christ will return. Christ will return. And then in Luke 2, verse 25 and 38, it talks of Simeon and Anna who waited for the redemption of Israel. And so Judah's saying, this is how you live your life. You wait with an eager anticipation of the return of Christ. Now look at Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. This is a passage about the great sacrifice of Christ. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then notice this next phrase. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for salvation. It's an eager waiting for Jesus Christ. It's an eager waiting for Jesus Christ. Now, I said another way to look at that is looking at the modifier and the main verb. So again, you and I, we keep ourselves in the love of God by building, by praying, and waiting. Outside of the love of God, outside of that context in terms of us being called, the Bible talks about the wrath of God. And so outside of this is the wrath of God. And of course, Hebrews and other passages talk about a certain judgment awaiting those in the wrath of God, especially for us who have known Christ and have been converted. So that's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. You build, you pray, and you wait, according to Jude. But what about our response to those swayed or being swayed by false teachers? How do we treat them? What's our response? Well, look at verse 21. Because Jude is going to connect mercy that God has given us to mercy that we should give to others. I would have expected, after reading the book of Jude, that Jude says, you turn around and you see that person, you take your fist and you punch them in the face. Because Jude has been very, very harsh. And of course, it's the inspired Word of God. Verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now, this verse here in verse 22, there are different texts that look at this a little differently, depending on what your source text is. And so there are scholars that say this is somewhat in doubt as to what is actually stated here. There are other texts that talk about three groups. And those three groups would be those who are in two minds about the false teaching. Some readings suggest there are one by arguments. This is from the New Bible Commentary, 21st Century Edition. So that's one group. Another group would be those more deeply involved with heresy, whose position is so serious that they must be snatched out of the fire. And then the third group would be those who can only be pitied in the spirit of fear, the spirit fear of God, which acknowledge that there, but for the grace of God, go I. So there could very well be three groups here that Jude is categorizing. I just have the two here. On some have compassion, on others save with fear. Again, how are you going to deal with those in error or heresy? This word distinction is the same word that's used when Michael and Satan earlier in the book are actually disputing. It's that same word. It can mean dispute or doubt. In the context of Jude, it makes a lot more sense to be disputing. In the context here, though, of mercy, most commentators say it makes more sense for doubt. For doubt. Those who are doubting, those who have not been totally, you might say, bought hook, line, and sinker into the heresy or to this particular false teacher that Jude is describing. They doubt. They waver. They're not sold. They're not sold on it. And so Jude says, on some, have compassion. Have mercy on those who are doubting. And I would say, in the context of the first message, with spiritual gifts, with those that have the spiritual gift of faith and those that have the spiritual gift of encouragement, these are people you need with the doubters. Those are people that you need to be active. You need to be actively encouraging, actively explaining for the doubters. Now, others, he says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Well, that's an act of warning. It's an act of warning. You're saving others who are right in the fire. They're about to be sunk. In the sense, you're trying to help them see the fearful consequences of their beliefs and their actions. Now, why? Jude has been giving examples of those who are willfully committing heresy and division in the church. And he says, pulling them out of the fire. Now, again, it may sound harsh, but as one writer, he says, this phrase, pulling out of the fire, he says, apostates stand on the brink of eternal damnation, hellfire. And that's true in a sense as we understand hell. That is, they will be consumed with fire and be burned up. And they stand on the brink of that. And so Jude says, when possible, you snatch a person like that out of the fire. You snatch him out of the fire. Now, he mentions clothing here, hating the garment, the clothing. Now, that may mean their words or their conduct, or it may mean both. Probably means both. In terms of a spotted or a stained garment, Jamin Fawcett and Brown says, it's a proverbial phrase, avoiding the most remote contact with sin and hating that which borders on it. As garments of the apostles wrought miracles of good and healing, so the very garments of sinners, metaphorically that is, anything brought into contact with their pollution, is to be avoided. And he compares this to lepers and others who were defiled in Leviticus. And he says the garments were held polluted, and anything touching them was excluded until purified from religious and civil communion with the sanctified people of Israel. Christians who receive at baptism the white garment in token of purity are not to defile it by any approach to what is defiled. Now, Moo's commentary, speaking of the word stained and filthy, he says this, the word refers to human excrement. And the word for clothing that Jude uses here refers to the garment worn closest to the body. We might call it our undergarments or our underwear today. It's used to refer to the garment worn closest to the body. In other words, Jude pictures the sinful teaching and the practices of these people as underclothes fouled by feces. It's quite graphic. Quite graphic. But I think Jude is also illustrating how diabolical, how evil this is. Now, God hates sin, and so should we. But that's not enough. That's not enough. Simply resisting opponents is insufficient. We try to save. We try to save. On some, have mercy. On others, save by pulling them out of the fire. We save. We save. And so, Jude gives a list of expectations, our responsibilities. Here's the list. That we should be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And again, reading, studying. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That builds faith. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Waiting anxiously for eternal life. An eager expectation of the second coming. Having mercy on doubters, because we too have received mercy, and therefore we extend mercy. Snatching others from the fire, and then watching out for pollution from those that you help. Now, verses 22 and 23 express how we should respond to the false brothers, and how those within the church, being influenced by those false apostates, those false teachers, how we should respond. And again, we need strength. We need discernment. And we need mercy. All those things, because as Jude mentions, as one is doing this, that individual can become enmeshed in the stained garments. And they too may lose their eternal life. And so again, it's serious business. And it's something all of us, Jude says, in such times, you should do. And so again, keep yourselves in the love of God. Pray. Study. Build faith. You keep yourselves in the love of God. If you're not doing those things, then you and I will never stand when apostates come. We just won't. You keep yourselves in the love of God. And someone might say, well, that could never happen to me. Of course, Paul alludes to those who might say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, all the examples of ancient Israel are written for us. And then he says, they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who stands take heed, lest he falls. And that's what Jude's been doing. He's been illustrating. He's been listing the kind of teachers, the kind of apostates. And he's given characteristic after characteristic after characteristic. And then he says, you keep yourself in the love of God. You build, you pray, and you wait. Your duty is to earnestly contend for the faith. Your duty is to earnestly contend for the faith and keep yourself in the love of God. So who is able to keep you? Who is able to present you? Who can do this? I know at times in my life, you know, you feel like giving up. You feel like quitting. And if I ask for a show of hands, I'm sure probably 50% or more, maybe 75% would raise their hand and say, yeah, I've felt that many times over the years. My former boss gave me this little box for Samantha. And it's a shipping crate, you might say. And in the shipping crate, there's an individual in there, and there's his eye. And he's looking out, and of course, this is what he says.
Excuse me, can you let me out of here?
Yeah.
Excuse me, can you let me out of here?
Have you felt that?
Excuse me, can you let me out of here?
Well, excuse me. Let me close this down before he keeps going. But isn't that true? Have you felt that over the years where you excuse me, and you pray to God, God, let me go. Please just let me go. I'm hurt. I'm bleeding inside. Would you just let me go? And every time I prayed that, God says, I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. I will not. Every time I prayed that. And so you look at Jude in verse 24. And you notice what it says. This is one of the greatest doxologies in all of Scriptures. The doxology, doxa, meaning glorious, and logia, meaning words. The most glorious words in all of Scriptures. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is the God that I worship. And this is the God that you worship. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely encouraging. This is the God I worship. This is the God I love. And this is the God who will keep me. I keep myself in the love of God by building, by praying, and by waiting. And God keeps me. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty working together to ultimately give me salvation. A changed body, a changed mind, a changed heart. Everything made new. Now Jude does something else that's surprising at the end of this letter. Instead of saying grace and mercy and peace be to you, which was fairly standard in the letters of the day, he praises God and His blessings to us. That's quite a surprise. The focus here for Jude is on God. It exalts God's power. It exalts God's majesty. It exalts God's wisdom. It exalts God's goodness. Not as the apostates were doing, exalting self. And so it looks to God and looks to Christ rather than self. It anchors us in God, not ourselves. The verse expresses that God is able to keep you from stumbling. I could be led astray. Take heed lest you fall. The verse expresses that God is able to present you faultless before His presence, to stand in glory and great joy, that God is our Savior, and the Father and the Son are not at odds over salvation. They're not. There are other versions of this particular verse which read, to only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, working together to accomplish salvation. This verse also expresses that God alone is wise, that God is glorious, that God is majestic, that God is sovereign now and forever. And in the end, Jude ascribes to God the glory which is due His name. He ascribes to God the glory which is due His name. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. That's the heart of the doxology. Glorious words. And what's the application here? Everything in our lives must be subsumed under the agenda of glorifying God. Everything in our lives must be subsumed, must be underneath, with an agenda to glorify God, not ourselves. And that's part of the application that Jude gives those first century Christians, and by extension, us today. Glorifying God. God is the focus. And so we glorify God and we honor Him. And so therefore, if you look at this another way, the problem of false teachers and those being deceived, that's really not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in the church is not false teachers. The biggest problem is not those being deceived. The biggest problem, it's the very heart and the core of all problems, is denying God and Christ their rightful glory. That's the heart of every problem. Denying God and Christ their rightful glory. I began this series in Jude by asking how you would warn someone at a distance. And we talked about the Roman Empire of the day and how those who were wealthy would have someone paid to be able to deliver a letter. But those more common, like ourselves, would of course find a businessman or someone traveling in that direction to be able to take a letter or a note to someone else. And I said, how do you warn someone at a distance of immediate danger in the church? And then I read a fragment called The Consignment of Rufus Letters. And the fragment read like this. From the moon gate, walk as if towards the granaries. And again, this is an individual in that day telling someone, here's the directions to this person's house. The note, the information I want you to take with you. Here are the directions. From the moon gate, walk as if towards the granaries. And when you come to the first street, turn left behind the Thermae, where there is a shrine, and go westwards. Go down the steps and up the others, and turn right. And after the precinct of the temple on the right side, there's a seven-story house. And on top of the gatehouse, a statue of Fortune, and opposite, a basket-weaving shop. Inquire there from the concierge, and you will be informed. And shout yourself. Lucius will answer you. And I said, knocking as if knocking on the door, that you are Lucius. You are Lucius. And you have in your hands one of the most important letters ever written, the book of Jude. A letter written in the first century with application, relevant application, to each and every one of us. This short letter should rearrange your personal priorities, and it should cause a major shift in your thinking, because contending for the faith is about God's glory. Contending for the faith is about God's glory and how we go about contending for the faith. Our behavior and how we contend for the faith, because that reflects upon Him. And that reflects upon Christ. And that reflects upon the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that reflects upon the world looking in and saying, yes, they've sent. Yes, the Father has sent the Son. It's either a confirmation or a denial of the greatness and the goodness and the wonder of God in Christ. unity in the church. Being faithful is about God's glory. Helping others is for God's glory. And so for us, the kingdom says so much more about God than it does about us. A loving and merciful and kind God who grants us His kingdom. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, my beloved Lucius, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. I want to finish today by reading the entire letter. And hopefully during this series, some of these things will come back to your mind as we all together in the body of Christ think about unity, think about what that means, and consider what it means to contend for the faith. So the book of Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, and while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.